Salzburg. That's true. That's very true. That's very true. It's good to see you here tonight, all of you. It's good to renew fellowship with some that have come from you know, that other place in Texas. community, that's right. I was going to say Commonwealth, and I thought, boy, don't bring anything like that into the service. But Community Baptist Church, it's good to have you with us. And trust the Lord will bless you. And also, it's good to see our brother and sister from Mexico.
Amen.
And we do pray that God will be pleased to come amongst us tonight.
Amen.
If you have your Bibles, last evening we started to look at John's Gospel chapter 4, and we're looking at it again tonight, if you will, please. John's Gospel chapter 4. John's Gospel chapter 4, and starting to read at verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh Jesus to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is midday, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, should ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If only you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself, his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, and again, and again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life.
Amen.
The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not. And the Lord will add his own blessing then to the reading of his word. Shall we pray? So, our Heavenly Father, as we come to gather round your word again tonight, we do ask of you for help. We thank you for your presence and your blessing upon us in the singing of the songs of Zion. We do thank you, Lord, for the glorious truths that some of them have been portraying, that our sins, not in part, but all of them, are under the blood and are remembered no more. Not ever to be drawn up and thrown into our face again, but our sins, all of them, are blotted out by the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How men would rake up our past so often and throw it in our faces, but Lord, we thank you that that will never be so with you. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions. And Lord, if you have done it, then it doesn't matter what anybody else says, thinks, or does. If you have blotted out and you have our transgressions, then how richer people we are. Amen. So, Lord, as we come before you again tonight, as we come to gather around this passage of Scripture, we've done this on many occasions. We thank you for your word. And we ask of you now, dear Lord, that you will be pleased to come and bless your word to us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive your word, because we would ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. So I want to leave with you again. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I understand that in your Spanish Bible that is literally or about the translation that you will never know, never. It's a double negative, never, no, never thirst again. So we're back in John chapter 4. The reason is that I feel that these verses are very, very important in the life of the church, not locally, but generally at this particular time. There's a lot of counterfeit Christianity that is being passed off as the real thing. And consequently, we must revert back to the words of the Lord of the church, the one who said, if you want to get in, you come by me. The one who said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The one that has said, not only am I the door, but I am the truth, and I am the way, and I am the life. Those are absolutes. Absolutes in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will stand for the first century and the second and the 20th and the 21st century and the 900th century, if it ever comes to such a place as that. But they are absolutes. They are irreversible, unchangeable, and will consequently stand as far as God and man is concerned down through the centuries. So, here is the only real authority on the matter, as we've touched before, as to what Christianity is. You know, we're not into what the pundits of the 20th century are telling us Christianity is, or how they are interpreting Christianity to be. We are going back to the Lord of the church, we are going back to Him, and He is our authority for what we say. It's not my opinion, because my opinion's about as good as your opinion, and your opinion ain't any good whatsoever, and neither is mine. So we're not looking to the opinions of men. They change. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child, and I had my own opinions as far as the world was concerned. As I grew up, I suddenly realized that my opinions were pretty worthless, because my views about the world and the world in which I found myself was a lot different when I was 21 than what I was when I was 6. And it's gone on as far as the years have gone by. So we must have some absolutes. We must come to someone somewhere that has authority on these things. And here we are, gathered together in God's name in the church, and we're looking at this subject as to Christianity. And this is our real authority, the only authority on this matter, not Pope, priest, or anybody else, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Lord of the church. So we start with this startling statement as to what is a Christian and what quality of life that person should live, and here it is. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again as long as time shall last. And that is the promise the Lord of the church makes. And I warn you that whatever we feel or whatever our opinions may be, we must never detract or minimize this statement in any sense whatsoever. Whether we experience this or not is another thing altogether. But the fact remains, this is the promise of the Lord. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, no, never thirst again as long as life shall last. You see, if we argue about these things, if we come with our opinions, if we start detracting or minimizing this statement in any sense whatsoever, then that reduces the Lord Jesus Christ to the level of our experience. Because our experience is how we judge. We leave our judgment upon our experience. So if you're going to detract what the Lord Jesus Christ has said, if we're going to minimize one iota in relation to this truth that the Lord propounds here in John chapter 4, then indeed we're reducing the Lord Jesus Christ to the level of mankind. And God, I beg to remind you, is not a man that he should lie. And therefore his word must be regarded. And what is interesting in the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, could not really have offered anything less. You see, because his salvation is a pure reflection of himself. And he himself is perfection personified. So therefore, you see, he couldn't have offered anything less. You see, the water that I can give you will be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life, whereby you will never know, never thirst again. He couldn't offer anything less. Because this is his glorious salvation. So let us once more turn to this passage, and as we examine it, that it will examine us to see if we really know anything at all of this great and this glorious salvation. Now what I would seek to state first is this, that God's salvation through Christ is a full salvation, covering the whole personality of a person. Because you see, if you fail to cover any department of man's personality, then salvation will fail. It has to be a full salvation that covers the whole personality of a person. So briefly, let us start with the mind. And let me say this. You see, that you can study the whole of Scripture and the great doctrines that are contained there. You can study all the ramifications of salvation 24 hours a day and 7 days a week and 52 weeks in a year, and you can study them for a millennium. And still you will not have plummeted the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of this glorious salvation. The hymn writer is so true when he says, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of his word and the current of his love. There is satisfaction, therefore, for the mind in this full salvation. But furthermore, and this will be my thrust tonight, you see, there is this full salvation satisfies the heart with its powerful emotions that so dominate and control the whole of our temperaments, resulting in happiness or hell, one or the other. And this is so gloriously portrayed in our passage of Scripture. Here is our Lord, he's conversing with this woman of Sychar, who has gone full speed down the road of mad passion and sensual delight. But at the conclusion of 6 affairs, she is thrown on the side of the road of life, a wreck. And she is totally unfulfilled And yet, you see, after meeting our Lord, what love and what joy and what peace. And so full is she of this love and joy and peace that she goes to the men of Sychar and she says, I've found the Messiah, like we've been saying in the days that we've been together. You know, here is everybody still looking for the Messiah, still waiting for the Messiah to come. And suddenly, you know, she's talking about, well, I know Messiah cometh. And suddenly Jesus says to her, I am He. I am He. And suddenly she goes wild. Come and see. He is here. We don't have to wait for Him any longer. We're not looking for Him any longer. He is here. And you know what? He's spoken to me. He's revealed Himself to me. That is what salvation is on about. But wasn't that reaction the same as in Acts chapter 2? 3,000 butchers of divinity who have killed the Messiah, and His blood was on them. But in Acts chapter 2, they're converted, and 3,000 of them drink of the well of Christ. And what do we read in the account? They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Amen. You see, this salvation is a full salvation. It covers every aspect of our heart. And that is what we should be like. For you see, if you look at Acts chapter 2, Peter and the 120, having been to the fountain, are now full to overflowing, that the effect as far as the ungodly is concerned, well, these are drunk with new wine. And as I said last evening, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You've hardly got out of bed, and these people are bursting at the seams. Now, is that your Christianity? I bet you got up this morning saying, oh, bless my soul, it's Friday. But Sundays are coming. But here they are at 9 a.m. in the morning. They're drunk with new wine. That's the conclusion, you see, that the ungodly come to. There was evidently, therefore, then, you see, a sense of great joy in the hearts of these people. These 3,000 were happy people. They were praising God. And my dear ones here tonight, I beg to remind you that praise is a preoccupation with God's blessing. Worship is a preoccupation with God Himself. But praise indeed is a preoccupation with God's blessing. So many of them were preoccupied with all the blessings that God had poured out upon them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they understood. And they're crying just like the woman of Samaria, come see the man. I've been looking for all these years, but now I've found Him, a well of water springing up within me unto everlasting life. And another word, you know, for preoccupied is engrossed, that is, taken up with the amount of things that God had done for them. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you. How glorious it is to see our sister with us this evening. Last evening she was unable to be here, and we went and we prayed with her, and suddenly this afternoon, well, you know, they deserted me for 6 hours and they left me on my own, and they went over on a honeymoon on their own, and they left me with two unruly kids, their children. And they left me on their own, and even, where is she, not Melissa, what's her name, the daughter? Tracy, excuse me, 68 years of age, darling, I'm sorry. But she buzzed off next door, and ate cakes and goodies and glory knows what, and there was I left with the two kids. No wonder I'm bald-headed. But they go off six hours, they left me. Do you know that's the amazing thing? Praise is preoccupation.
with God's blessing. Name them one by one. We'll surprise you what the Lord... And this is very important, my dear friends. This irrepressible joy. This irrepressible love and praise and peace were major factors. I beg to remind you, were major factors in the spread of the gospel. You see, if Christianity had not been so infectious in making people so happy, the like of which they'd never been before, so that the ungodly said, well, these people have got to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, that it would not have changed the world of that day. In fact, it wouldn't have gotten off the ground. Don't tell me, you know, that just theology itself was the thing that changed the Roman Empire. It was, but there was something so attractive about these saints in their lives, in their living, in their faces, in their personalities. It was written all the way across them, whatever robes they may wear. It was attractive, and it prospered. A Roman writing in AD 54 about Christians says, and these were his words, he said, they are but yesterday. How true it was. They'd only been around a few years. They are but yesterday, and yet they're everywhere. They're in the Senate, they're in the Forum, in the Palace, they're even in the Roman legions. There are more Christians in one of Rome's conquered nations than soldiers in all of Rome's legions. There was a magnetism about it. There was that holy fire, and there was that love for Christ, and that reckless abandonment to Him. This, therefore, is why people had to listen to what Christians had to say. This, I believe, is what we have lost. In fact, I would suggest, you know, there is hardly any likeness between first century Christianity and 20th century Christianity. Let me illustrate my point. I'm not derogatory or critical, just factual, and I'll leave you to judge. But I was with a certain pastor in the state of Virginia, and the end of last year, and we were in this particular town there. And we went to see a particular man who remained nameless. And he was boasting over the fact that he was part of a new organization. Oh, he had been in this organization for some time, but it hadn't accomplished anything in the last 10 years or so. And so what they decided to do is these down in the south and some others up in the north will all remain nameless. They're all reformed men. They're all reformed Baptists, of course. They're all crossing their I's and dotting their I's. Maybe that's why they're wrong. They're crossing their I's. But they're dotting their I's and crossing their T's. And now they're coming out with a new organization from the wreckage of these other two. And they're talking about, you know, that now they have a new statement of faith. And what is more, you know, we are historic. That's what we can boast of. We're historic. We haven't just come on the scene, but we've gone back into history, and we've dug all these things out, and now we've got them on the shelf, and now indeed we have this new statement of faith. And now indeed, you see, we're going to have an impact on the US of A. So, said to the pastor that I was with, you know, it's a funny thing, Ron, but, you know, I've known this guy for years. I mean, he's come along to the services. Every time I'm down in this area, he'll come and he's there with his notebook and his pencil and he's writing everything. I don't know what he writes, but he's writing something down and he's taking some sort of notes. And he seems very interesting. He's very nice. We get on together. I've had breakfast with him and all the rest of it. But, you know, he's never invited me to his church. So I said, does he have a church? I mean, he's on every Reformed Baptist platform, preaching all over the place. He knows about it. You know, he's a pastor of a church. He speaks with authority, in inverted commas. No, not like this critter that's standing before you tonight that doesn't have a church. He doesn't have any authority to say about these things. But this guy does, you know. He's got a church. He's got a church. So I said to Ron, where is his church? Well, didn't you see it? No, I didn't see it. Where was it? At the back of his house. At the back of his house? Yeah, that building at the bottom of the garden. Or the bottom of the yard. Oh, that's his church. Yeah. Oh, well, how many go there? Five. Five, I said? Five? This guy's an authority. He's only got five in his church. How many did he start with 25 years ago? Five. I said, he started with five 25 years ago, and after 25 years, I mean, this Reformed Baptist message that he's preaching, so historical, is so reforming and so effectual and is so reaching his neighborhood, is so evangelistic that at the end of 25 years he's still got five. Yes, they're his family. They were his family at the beginning and they're still now. I feel we need to go to God and to plead with him to make us attractive again. Attractive. That's why our evangelism, you see, is so ineffective. There is so much of self about us. You see, we are unattractive. So the message is spoiled by the messenger. We don't know how to relate. We have lost that what the New Testament church had. There was something about the gospel which they preached. The water in that well was so glorious, it so changed them that they seemed to be bursting at the seams to tell the world whatever was the cost. Even if it meant dying in the Colosseum, which was the case with many of them later on. You see, here is a further point. You see, this was not one glorious encounter once and for all and forever. Every day it was a party time. It was daily for years. Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly, daily, 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 daily. And you come to me with your culture and you tell me these awful things, that this could not possibly happen ever again in the United States of America. Well, may God have mercy on you. Because he can stop the traffic if he wants to. So that it will be a daily affair, a daily affair. See, you, the interesting thing is, when those killing days came, they still confounded the authorities by the way that they died. You see, first of all, it was the way that they lived that was so attractive. And daily the Lord added to the church those that should be saved. Oh, I know it was God, the Holy Spirit, working in and through them. But there was something attractive about them and their ministry and their message that daily they were being added to. Not my words, but the word of Scripture. And don't tell me that that can't be again. I mean, what are you doing? Are you minimizing my great God by your puny little mind? Because you think that these things can't be so. My friend, may God take the scales from your eyes and you may see who this God is. Like Jesus said to this woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is.
Yes, amen.
Man alive, this very world in which we live was created by him out of absolutely nothing. Go and have a look at those trees. How I was looking at Joe's in his backyard even this afternoon. And here is this maple with the bark just peeling off. It's so wonderful. There's nothing repetitious about any of it. Each tree is different. Each piece of bark is different. Each leaf is different. This is my God. He's not restricted to a mass production line. All coming out the same. No. He is just the same. And he could do anything. Gives dear old Abraham a baby when he's 100 years of age. And remade his wife's interior, you know, just so that she could accommodate a baby. I mean, do you know anything bad like anything like that? I mean, that's what our God can do. And there's nothing too hard for him. If thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him. He would have given you living water. He doesn't give you water in a cup that's stagnant and stinks and tastes. No, this is living water. And another thing about these saints, you see, not only was it the life which they lived which was so attractive, it was the way they died. This great foe, you know, to whom all of us have to submit, to whom the greatest has to bow, who has taken out of this world all who were born apart from three, the great conqueror of mankind. But the water that Christ gives conquers death and dying. For really, you see, how can you die when the life of God is in your soul? For indeed you have everlasting life. The outward man indeed may perish, but the real person shall never perish. And the saints knew it. That's the way they died, in absolute victory, with lions tearing them to pieces. We're not dying. We're going where we're dying here. We're going to live when we get there. You want to live up like you've never lived before. This death is not dying. And the saints knew it. That's the way they lived. That's the way they died. And they conquered Rome. And they conquered the empire. And they conquered the world. And you know the story about Vespasian and those 39 legionnaires in Gaul in France. Caesar had heard in Rome that there was Christians in the Roman army that had just conquered Gaul, or France is a better word for today. Near enough anyway. And Vespasian was to parade his troops and eradicate and get rid of any Christian that's in the Roman legions. What an insult to Nero that he should have Christians in his Roman armies. So Vespasian paraded his troops. And as he went up and down his troops on that white charger of his, because he was the commander-in-chief of the Roman armies and they always had a white horse. Revelation 19. And the interesting thing, you know, as he was parading the troops, he said, every Christian in the ranks has got to take one step forward. And 39 legionnaires took one step forward. Vespasian said, you have to die on orders of the emperor. The way you have to die, it was in the middle of winter, the way you have to die is to disrobe. Take everything off and go out on that frozen lake there and die. Your clothes will be here. The tent will be here. There will be a fire here. There will be food here. All you have to do is to take hold of this little incense ball, put it on this little altar, and light it for Nero. Very simple, isn't it? I mean, 20th century Christians would have said, well, we can come back and we can light it. And we're saying we're doing it for Jesus. That's how they'd get out of it today. 39 Roman legionnaires said, here's our uniform. And they dropped it on the ground and they went out naked. And they stood on that frozen lake in the middle of winter. You know, so many degrees, so cold. When we lived in France, every bit of moisture in the air would be frozen. and you'd see all these tiny little particles. They see it in New England just floating around. You touch anything metal and it goes, psst, and your fingers stick to it. Well, that's what they were in. They took their clothes off, walked out on the lake, and they started to sing a song, which the Roman gladiators used to sing in the Colosseum in Rome before Nero. They changed the words a bit, but they used the song. They started to sing, "Wrestlers for thee, O Jesus, wrestlers for thee," instead of Nero. "Wrestling to glorify thy name, wrestling to obtain from thee a crown," and they sang it like legionnaires could only sing it, who were going to die for Christ. Our singing tonight's been good, but it paled into insignificance by the side of these guys. They were going to glory. They were marching to Zion, and the hill of Zion was already yielding 1,000 sacred sweets before they ever got to those golden streets. And they were going to sing about it, and they sang, "Wrestlers for thee, O Jesus, wrestling for thee, wrestling to glorify thy name, wrestling to obtain from thee a crown." As the night wore on, it got weaker and weaker and weaker as they dropped dead from exhaustion. And that night, Vespasian couldn't sleep. He'd waded through seas of blood to get to where he was. But 39 Roman legionnaires suddenly stopped him in his tracks as they sang this song of the gladiators in Rome. "Wrestlers for thee, O Jesus, wrestlers for thee, wrestling to glorify thy name, wrestling to obtain from thee a crown." By the morning light, there was silence. Vespasian opened the flap of his tent and looked out, and here was one man trying to crawl back across the ice. Don't judge him. Vespasian looked at this man, and God had done something in the heart of Vespasian. Didn't make a decision, didn't go to any Baptist church, didn't meet any minister. Met God. Amen. In these 39 legionnaires. And when he looked at this man coming back and picking up that incense ball and lighting it to Nero, Vespasian took off his clothes, dropped them there, went out and sang the same song, "Wrestling for thee, O Jesus." That's the way they died. Don't you think that that's going to have an effect? 39. Let me say this. Nothing but a return to this kind of Christianity is going to affect the world of today. You see, here lies the difference between true love, joy, and peace and the artificial make-believe of this world. You see, the world can always recognize psychology. Because Christianity is not psychology. That manipulation of the mind by various theories that affect the mind. But primarily, through the direct action of God, the Holy Spirit, infusing God's life into the soul of a person. And this he does, as we have seen with this woman of Sychar, suddenly, without any preparation, without any anticipation on the part of the recipient, God comes suddenly, and the woman is aware, and she's alive, and something inexplicable has happened, and she forgets the water pot. It doesn't matter anymore. She has to tell the world, "I've found him whom my soul loves." And this was the same method that he adopted in Acts chapter 2 and 4. The word is always the same. Suddenly, 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 God will not be tied to our man-made rules and regulations and stipulations. He chooses his own route. Suddenly, unannounced, the subjects of his coming, totally unprepared. You can't tie God to methods and techniques and four laws. He is sovereign and he acts accordingly. All right, then, what are the three requirements of man? Well, love, joy, and peace. These three produce happiness. You see, the world of mankind is looking for heart satisfaction. We all want these three. Love. To be loved. To give love. This is what we all live for. Joy. Nothing worse than the blues. It's glorious indeed to be happy. How awful indeed it is to be unhappy. But to have joy and peace, to be at peace, to have a peace as far as mind is concerned, as far as conscience is concerned, as far as being at peace with God, and the end result of having these three is happiness. Now God, through his Holy Spirit, uses two methods to produce these graces in men. First of all, is suddenly, as we have seen. And secondly, he uses the indirect method, and this is where the doctrine of regeneration comes in, and that being realized, it then becomes possible for all of us to know this fullness of joy that is constant, of peace that passeth all understanding, and love that endures, and all this, whatever is your temperament or psychology may be. Now the great question is, how is this made possible? Well, the answer is simply regeneration. You see, a Christian is not simply a person who has taken up a particular kind of teaching, or one who has adapted and adopted a certain code of practice, or a certain lifestyle. That, my dear friends, is not what Christianity is about. Oh, indeed, it is often portrayed that way, and so people are led to believe that this is what it is. But that is religion. There's a world of difference between Christianity and religion. You see, it's within the realm of possibility to adopt any religion that you like. You can take up what you please. It's your choice. It's one or the other. You can shop around for what you please. You can be a Buddhist. You can be a Hindu. You can belong to Confucianism. You can be a Baha'i. You can be an Islamic. Or you can invent your own. But that's not Christianity. With every other religion, you are at the helm. You adopt or otherwise what you like. You set out your rules and regulations and all the rest of it. It's your own religion. You can do what you like. You specify and you say, this is what you have to do in order to be. See, that has to do with externals. Like I said last evening, it's externals. You're going back to Romanism. Don't you know there was a Reformation? You're going back to the law and rules and regulations. Bowing to the priest and bowing to whatever you like. You see, here is the vital difference between other religions and Christianity. With all others, man decides, men dictate, men choose. But with Christianity, something happens to you. It's instigated by God. It's obtained through Jesus Christ. So that you're born of God, the Holy Spirit, and like Jesus said, it's a well of water within you. Within you. I was listening, or at least at my mum's house the other week. She turned on the TV, and here was this American evangelist going up. No, he was a pastor of the church. And he was going up and down the aisles, I mean, in a roaming commission, and with his Bible in his hand and no notes whatsoever. But he came to the subject of Christianity and of religion and of regeneration. And he said, do you want to be saved? The whole congregation of 1,000 or so said, yes. Well, I'll tell you how to be saved. The Bible says, and he's going up and down with his Bible, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. What does the Bible say? 1,000 people say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do you want to be saved? Yes. Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Believe. Have you believed? Believe. Trust him. Throw yourself upon him. You are saved. You're saved. Because that's what the Bible says. What are you? We're saved. We're saved. We're saved. And you think that that is religion? You think that's religion? That's not Christianity. Pastor said this. Sorry, I don't mean anything wrong. Pastor said this. Well, the thing is, you see, if he's wrong, you can tell him. Because what you have to do is to go to the book. And he's not ashamed to go to the book. Because he knows it. And he knows what Christianity is. So he has nothing to fear. How tragic, you know, that some pastors get so fearful. So they have to bring in these rules and regulations and what have you. You see, Christianity is a life of God in you. You will live it. You can't help but live it. Because it's in you. I'm English. You very well know that I am. I can't be anything else because I'm an Englishman. The blood of an Englishman's in my veins. I can't get rid of him if I try. And so indeed it is with Christianity. It's in you or it isn't. And if it isn't, my friend, it's religion that you've got. Jesus said, it'll be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So with Christianity, something happens to you, instigated by God, obtained through Jesus Christ and born of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you see, it's man who takes upon himself the concept of religion, who tries by his own will and activity to change his mind. The motivation is himself. It's self-induced and up to a certain point achieves something. Some more than others. Unfortunately, however, he usually concludes that he's frustrated because in spite of all of his efforts, he becomes frustrated. For essentially, you see, he can't help but be the same person he was at the beginning. Oh, there are a few changes here and there. And whatever is changed is only temporary. The person basically is the same, but with Christianity, regeneration, my dear ones here tonight. You know this, you've heard it 1,000 times, but you don't listen. So I'm going over it again. Christianity, regeneration changes the whole person. He is a new creation. That's what the Bible says. All things have passed away. Behold, as it is in the Greek, look with absolute amazement. Be shocked, be astonished. All things new. The person is born again. They are not what they were. Christianity, my dear ones here tonight, is not in the business of property repairs. It doesn't repair the old house with a rearrangement of the interior or new windows and a new front door. No, 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 no. Christianity is a pulling down of the old house. And the old house is gone and it's a completely new house. The first principle of Christianity is regeneration. You see, the preceding chapter in John's Gospel is chapter 3. And we have the subject of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he's meeting Jesus. And then he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, from one rabbi to another. We know that thou art a teacher, that thou art a rabbi, come from God, it's obvious. For no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. And really, you see, Nicodemus is only interested in dialogue. Let's have a fireside chat. It's the end of the day. Let's light the fire, have a drink of coffee, you know, and we'll gather. But you see, our Lord never dialogues with anyone. dialogue implies within the word a sense of equality. It's not a matter of right or wrong. It's, let's talk about these things about which we have a few misunderstandings. It's actually just a point of misunderstanding. And our Lord cuts right across the conversation and he states the absolute. I am not an equal. Further, my doctrine is not a matter of opinions, or it depends from what aspect you are coming from, but categorically, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born of God from heaven with a new life and a new nature and the Holy Spirit within you. And this has to be so, otherwise you will not understand, Nicodemus, a thing that I'm trying to say. It's obvious, Nicodemus, because you don't understand Ezekiel. The very scriptures on which you've got your doctorates, that you've studied for your degrees. Ezekiel will tell you, Nicodemus, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And so many Reformed Baptists don't include that last phrase because they're frightened of the word Holy Spirit. And I will put my spirit within you. And if he puts his spirit within you, he will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and you will do them. The whole curse of counseling in this 20th century is you don't listen to God's word. You see, you don't listen to the preacher. Well, maybe you have reason not to listen to the preacher. The whole tragedy why counseling has come on the scene is because men don't preach the scriptures. They don't preach the truth. So you need counseling. My friend, if the Spirit of God is in you, you don't need stinking counselors. You go to God. Thank you. Some of you are on the same lines as what I am. You go to God. He will tell you. Has he stopped the business of looking after you? Has he forsaken you? Has he abandoned you? He found you in a field in your own blood and you were perishing. And he came, my friend, and he picked you up. And he's going to take care and he's going to bring you from earth to heaven. And he's put his Holy Spirit within you. And he's going to make sure that you will keep his word one way or another. And when we get to heaven, it'll be all of God. Amen. And nothing to do with you. It'll be all of God. Amen. And when we get there, we shall say, I've got no rights to be there. Amen. And we shall shed a few tears. That's why he needs to wipe them away. Because we shall constantly say to him, I'm not fit. A new heart. I will do it. Christianity, my dear ones here tonight, is a complete recreation. You're laboring this point, Gordon. Yes, because we're coming to something in a minute. And as Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, a Christian is a partaker. Listen, this is what Peter says in his epistle, second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4. Underline it. A Christian is a partaker. Listen, I'm not saying it. Yes, sir. A partaker of the divine nature. Do you know that? What an amazing statement. This is no man-concocted statement of beliefs. This is God imparted. And as this is so, can you not see that this is how our Lord can give us love, joy, and peace? In other words, a complete satisfaction in the realm of the heart. This is biblical Christianity. And because it is actual and it is factual, to deny or question the statements is tantamount to denying the power of God's gospel and the basic Christian doctrine of regeneration. Because you see, you're downgrading. Nay, I go further by stating, if you deny the truth, then you state God is impotent. before man's fallen nature, and you are making God a lie. You see, to perpetrate the concept of so-called Christian personality seminars, which is to teach we all have certain types of nature, which is just us. Reformed Baptists are having this all the time in their conferences. It's true. Dear old John Riesinger, you don't know him? Well, like I said last night, it's a good job you don't. But if you do know him, this is what he's always talking about. Personalities. Personalities. The Christian personality seminars. We'll all have a certain type of nature, which is just us. Joe Malinado is a certain type. Gordon Arthur Baileys is another type. It's a fundamental psychological personality that's within us. And we must discover what type we are. And the others that are of a different type in our church. And once this is done, then we can excuse the things that they say and do. Quote, John Riesinger. Whatever you are. And what you have to do is work around it. For you can't suddenly change the sanguine, who is hopeful and cheerful and confident, into the phlegmatic, who is reluctant and indecisive and a worrier and uninvolved. Neither, so we are told, can you change the choleric, who is bossy and impatient and frank and stubborn, into the melancholy, who is resentful and proud and insecure. We are what we are by nature and birth, and we've inherited these things. So nothing is going to change. So recognize the facts and work around it. LaHaye and his dear wife, you know that I'm always having these seminars. Wherever they go, I mean, they charge you. I mean, I ought to charge you when you come in because I'm giving you some of their seminars. But they charge you to come in. $25 a seat. So we have to recognize the facts and work around it. And that is what your 20th century Christianity tells you. What a mess of pottage it is. It's certainly not first century Christianity or biblical regeneration, which teaches we are completely, the book says, not Baileys, forget Baileys and drown him if you like. But the book says we are a new creation right across the board, and whatever may remain will be changed by grace. This is important, very, very important, because everywhere we, you know, we're confronted by people also who have been influenced by religion. They attend church, they're baptized communicants, they attend every service, they tithe, they read the Bible, they pray. They're Christianized, not Christians. The words of the Lord are potent. He says, you must be born again. You must have that life of God in the soul to be a Christian. All right then, how can the most miserable person on earth become full of love and joy and peace of the Lord? What is the object of Christianity? Well, Paul, writing to the saints in Rome, says, you talk about personalities in Rome. I mean, the church in Rome, every conceivable character born to a man, or to a woman rather, born of a man, was in that congregation in the church at Rome. Name what you like, and somebody would say, and such was I. So Paul writes to the saints in his epistle. And he comes to chapter 8, verse 29. For when whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Listen, to be conformed to the image of his son. This is the whole person, object of purpose and object of Christianity. To take the most miserable souls on earth and cause them to be conformed to the image of his son. And this is further confirmed in Galatians 2 verse 20. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And like I said to you the other day, the great ambition of St. Augustine before his regeneration was to live with as many women as he possibly could before he died. And one day, walking through the streets of Rome, this woman accosted him and she said, Augustine it is I. And he said, but it is not I. You see, Christians are not what they were before the new birth. They are new people. How many times have I heard it said about ungodly husbands, about Christian wives, I never married her. I never married her. I married somebody else. And they get dissatisfied with the whole game. I never married her. Of course you didn't. She is a new creation in Christ. She is totally different altogether. They are new people. They're not on a moral reformation trip, you know, trying to make themselves into something they are not. For that's a sheer contradiction of the basic Christian position, which proclaims God produces Christians. God produces. It's a recreation of a person by the work of God the Holy Spirit. And this was exactly what the Lord was saying to the woman of Sychar. The water that I shall give you shall be in you a well of water gushing forth into everlasting life. So that the life we live is produced by the Lord living his life through us. As Paul says in Galatians 4, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That is Christianity, Christ being formed in you. It's not ourselves trying to clean up our act or trying to reform or making promises in Promise Keepers to never do that again. Man alive, it's a waste of time, because man was a liar from Adam and is going to be all the way down, even though they may be Promise Keepers.
Yes, amen.
However well intended, we are powerless. We all know it. We are powerless to produce the change. This then is the difference between religion and Christianity, and that is why religion is the enemy of Christianity. It tries to produce a counterfeit, a cheap imitation, and herein lies the danger of pretenders and the cheap emotional imitators whose whole appeal is to the flesh and not the spirit. But nothing is more tragic than people should be so afraid of the false that they never realize the truth. See, a friend of mine was relating, and quickly, a friend of mine was relating how he went to hear a certain well-known preacher on the text Genesis 9, verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud. And his subject, this preacher, was a rainbow in the middle of a storm cloud. When my friend left, he said, everybody was under the cloud, and the rainbow was never seen. My dear ones, just because some half-crazy preacher plays a lot on the emotions and sub-stories and manipulates weak-minded people whose feet are not on the rock, we don't have to dwell forever under the cloud when God has given us a seven-colored rainbow that reflects something of His glory and the splendor of heaven. And every time we see it, it testifies to the truth of God's word. I have set my bow in the cloud. I have done it, and I will continue to do it. But the tragedy always is God is in the rainbow, but nobody sees Him because of the darkness of the clouds. What Jesus offers the woman of Samaria is heaven's joy. It's pressed down, it's shaken together, and it's all raw, also running over. And as Paul reminds us in the Romans, the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink. Forget your stupid sectarian shibboleths which create clouds. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Peter says in his epistle, whom having not seen you love, in whom thou, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with what? With joy unspeakable. Now, when do they talk about tongues? How can you possibly relate the glories of heaven with an earthly tongue, American or English? Am I advocating tongues? No, I'm not. But it's a joy unspeakable. unable to be expressed, but it's there. Unspeakable and full of glory. This is what the Lord is showing the woman of Sychar. It's not Jacob's well, darling. It's my water. Amen. And immediately the scales fall from her eyes, and she sees, and she tastes, and she drops her bucket, and she runs to Samaria. I've drunk at the well. Come see a man. Is not this the Christ? And that's the work of God. And my friend, you know what? It is immediate. And you know what? It's direct. And you know what? That is Christianity. A complete satisfaction in the realm of the heart. And it's glorious and it's fulfilling. Tonight, as our brother has reminded us at the earlier part of the service, it's a Friday night. And what do we do? Or what did we do? We went out on a Friday night to paint the town red. But when the night was finished, were you satisfied? So you used to go out again on Saturday night. You're looking, 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 looking. And the whole tragedy was you were never satisfied. No, you never will be. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, the water that I can give you will be in you. Yes. You don't have to bother about exteriors or externals. Whether he's preaching with the tongues of men and of angels, or whether he's dry or disinteresting, you've got a well of water within you. Yes. Springing up into everlasting life. And if you've never seen it before, you saw it in the singing of the hymns tonight. What a difference. It caught on, didn't it? It caught you. It captivated you. Some of the things that we were singing, was it emotion? Well, there was emotion certainly in it. Of course there is. There's something glorious about our God that has picked us up out of the mud and the muck and the mire and has transformed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's something emotional about that. Yes. And we might get a little bit wild. And some of us might get on the pews and jump from pew to pew. Because we want to get a little bit nearer heaven. Now, is there anything wrong in that? World goes mad. And they have nothing which satisfies. We have something. We have Christ which satisfies. Whereby we shall never, no, never, no, never thirst again. Amen. Yes. Yes. O Christ in thee, says the hymn writer, and I've finished. O Christ in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace and the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid a hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they fled and they mocked me as I wailed. And the pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee till grace my sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and there's life and there's lasting joy. And Lord Jesus, it's found in thee and thee alone. The water that I can give shall be in you, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, if I've offended anyone, if I've said anything wrong, you tell me, and we'll argue on this, and we'll argue on what Jesus said. Christianity is love, joy, peace. And whether you like it or whether you don't, it's a full salvation. Pentecostals may have stolen those phrases
They don't know it. At least the Pentecostals around today don't know it. Full salvation satisfies the whole man. And if it doesn't satisfy the whole man, it's not a full salvation. But Christ satisfies the whole man, body, soul, spirit. As he is a Trinity, so are we. And he fully satisfies us. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come before you tonight. We are sorry that we sometimes go marching down the road with our jackboots on. But oh Lord, we live in this day when so many are coming to the gospel with their 20th century philosophy and psychology. These cursed things from hell. This mind of a puny little man that's going to die, pitting itself against what God has said. Because man can't accept it, then it's thrown out as being of no consequence, or it really doesn't mean that. Oh God, have mercy on us, Father. We would pray thee in this day and help us like those first century Christians. May there be something about our lives, something in our demeanor, that wherever we go, we may see and reveal something of the beauty of Jesus in us, so that in our lives they may be attracted to Christ. And when that last day comes that we are here upon earth, that we may indeed portray again something of the glorious way that the saints die, absent from the body and at home with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far better. The chariot of Israel, cries Elisha, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elijah steps in it and is gone to glory. Oh God, that men and women around here in these hovels of hell shall see that there is a God in Israel, in Hilburn Road, Drive Baptist Church. Lord, we ask of you that you will revive us again in the midst of the years and cause men and women to see that there is something here which is irresistible, which is glorious, which is of God, and that they may be attracted. For your name's sake, and for your glory, we would ask these things. Amen.